Some of you attended the 8 o'clock worship service. If you're in this class, you're probably going to attend one of the two traditional services. The choir has an opening that if you were at the 8 o'clock service, you heard. I've been after Paul in this month to allow us to change the words just a little bit, but so far he has resisted. Those of you who remember this will remember that the choir sings, I'm even forgetting how it starts. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go in the house, let us go into the house. And I want the last little phrase to sing, it's too hot out in the yard today. He just won't let us do that yet. I'm going to work on it, and maybe next summer he will. It seems like it's been an eternity since Barbara and I were both with you. I was gone, I think, for either three of the last four or four of the last 5 weeks, and I do appreciate more than I can say the good folks that have come in to teach and to work with you in my stead. Jim Gore and Ken Eels and Lloyd Atkins, I think, in an earlier time or maybe a more recent time. And then Mr. Beckett last week. And I appreciate your giving attention to them. Now, when we were last together, we were working on the third of a portion. Let me see, we have enough guests here today. Let me just say this. We have been working for some time on lists out of the Bible. I work from lists. If I can write something in a list, I can quit worrying about it. And what that means is that I can just forget to do all the things on it, but at least I've told myself I was going to do those things. And there are lists like that in the Bible that seem to organize things. And we have been in a collection of three groups of lists. This has come in part out of some work that T.W. Hunt has put together called The Mind of Christ. There's a workbook that some of our folks have worked through. And we have looked at some characteristics of Jesus that we are called on to emulate. And these are lists out of James, out of Galatians, and then the last group out of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And we have come, I think, to the sixth of those the last time we were together. If you have your Bibles and turn to Matthew 5, this is Matthew 5, verse 8, which in this translation reads, "How blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the last time we were together, with me teaching anyway, we worked through a lot of what that meant. But it seemed to me that on that day when we ended, that there was a little bit more that we could say. And that's what I'd like to come back and do. Let me remind you the definitions of pure or purity that we worked on in that earlier lesson were undefiled or spotless or unadulterated. Consequently, not based on a perfect performance, but based on the determination to be right with God. The opposites, which is one of the things we've learned to watch for, is worldly or carnal or corrupt or depraved. Impure is not a bad one to use. And we looked at a number of things in Scripture that related to that principle. What I'd like to do today is talk to you about some things that connect to this. Now, I'm realizing as I said this that this was the time before the last time we were together, because the last time we were together, Dr. Collins talked about creation and evolution, and I took that day on the spur to spend a little time talking about that. If you were there that day, you may remember how we ended. We ended by me taking you into Job and pointing out something that I hadn't seen before and that maybe you hadn't seen before. Let's very quickly review that, because I think that may be the jumping off point for what I'm going to be trying to do this morning. In the book of Job, you may remember, Job was a righteous man who was also a wealthy man, blessed with a wonderful family, blessed with possessions, blessed with health. And all that was taken away from him in a very short period of time. His wife even came to him and said, "Everything that's happened, why don't you just curse God and die?" And he makes this interesting statement. We accept good things from God's hand. Are we not obliged to accept bad things from his hand as well? He had three friends who came to visit him who began very, very well. They began very, very well. When they saw the shape Job was in, they simply sat with him for 7 days in silence. and there's often nothing better you can do when something really bad has happened. Eventually they broke their silence, and when they broke their silence with a series of statements or questions to him, each of which has an answer from him, and there's a dialogue that goes. I see this as sort of a stage play in its layout. But as they spoke, they raised questions, and then Job responded to those. And what I want to do is show you the first three, not so much the questions, although there's one I must show you, but show you Job's three responses, and then show you one thing that Job did that I think reconciled this under God's revelation. If you'll turn to Job chapter 4, this is the first of Job's friends to speak. A fellow by the name of Eliphaz. There are some extremely strange words in verses 12 through 16. I read those for you last time and commented a little bit on those. But the thing I want you to take a look at is the question. The question is verse 17. If you're looking in NIV, I don't think that translation is very good. I think some other translations are superior to that. Let me read you from the translation I have in front of me. Here's the question. Can a mortal seem upright to God? Would anyone seem pure in the presence of his Maker? What's the beatitude we're looking at today? Blessed are the pure in heart. Is anybody ever going to get to that point? Right? Now, before I show you Job's three responses, I want you to take a look very quickly at chapter 11. This is later on when the third of the questions is coming from his friends. This is Zophar speaking. And I want you to look at verse 4 very, very carefully and connect it back to what we read in chapter 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. This is Job's friend speaking to Job. These were your words. Quote, my conduct is pure. In your, that is God's eyes, I am free of blame. End of quote. And the friend takes issue with that. Said, that just can't be. So the question is, can anybody seem pure in God's sight? That's what I want to deal with today, and I want to deal with it in three pieces. I'm indebted to David Jeremiah and some things he's talked about that were brought to my attention for some of this. But I want to begin by something that he calls perfect purity. I would call it future purity. There's a verse in Scripture that says, be ye holy just as your Father in heaven is holy. Remember that? How are we supposed to make that? How are we supposed to achieve that? If you turn to 1 John, then you have to go almost to Revelation, to the book of 1 John, about the fourth little tiny book just before Revelation begins, and turn to chapter 3. 1 John, right? Not the book of John, but the little book of 1 John, chapter 3. Some of you will remember an earlier lesson on a particular word that comes in the first verse we read. I don't think I'll chase that rabbit this morning. You must see what great love the Father has lavished on us by letting us be called God's children. And that's exactly what we are. The reason why the world does not acknowledge us is that it did not acknowledge Him. My dear friends, we are already God's children, but what we shall be in the future has not yet been revealed. We are well aware that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He really is. In the future, the day will come when we are like Him, and He is pure. So, that's future purity, and it's coming. That's a gift that God will give us. But that's not yet, right? So I want to go now to something called positional purity by David Jeremiah. I cannot be pure or holy as He is pure or holy, not in my own strength, not in my own capabilities. So I want you to go to the book of Romans. We're going to look first at chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 4. Excuse And I want to start at verse 6. You ready? Romans 4, verse 6. David, too, says the same thing, Paul says. And he's going to quote David in just a moment. He calls someone blessed. Isn't that an interesting word? We've just come out of one of the Beatitudes. That's what we're exploring, the implications of that. He calls someone blessed if God attributes uprightness or purity to that person, apart from any action undertaken. Quote, how blessed are those whose offense is forgiven, whose sin is blotted out. How blessed are those to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. God declares people pure. Go down to verse 24, still in that same chapter. And I think for context, we'll need to start at verse 23 and with a comment as we start. Verse 23, and the word reckoned in Scripture applies not only to him. Abraham is who Paul is talking about here, and he's quoting a verse out of the Old Testament where God reckoned this to Abraham as righteousness. So verse 23, the word reckoned in Scripture applies not only to him, it's there for our sake too. Our faith too will be reckoned, and implied there is making us without guilt, making us pure. Because we believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was handed over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Now read the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. So that now we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him by faith that we have been admitted into God's favor, in which we are living, and look forward exultantly to God's glory. Paul is saying we have been declared pure now, even though we know we're not. There's a wonderful little parable that Jesus tells in the New Testament. I've talked about it from time to time, so some of you who've been regular will know this. There's a wedding that's going to go on, and it's the king's son who's getting married. So he's invited all these people to come. The day of the wedding comes, they don't come. And you start listening to the excuses, and the excuses are ridiculous. So what does the king do? He sends his servants out into the streets and highways and says, anybody you find, bring him in. And he says, all these people just come in. Not the ones that were invited, but just whoever happened to be there who heard the call. And at the end of this thing is this little, almost like an epilogue. The king comes walking into the wedding party, and he sees a man without a robe. And he looks at him and says, friend, how did you get in here without a robe? And the man is silent. The king has that man thrown out. What's that talking about? If you've been regular, you've heard me talk about this before. What's it talking about? That robe is the covering. Christ's righteousness goes on top of me. And when God looks at me, he sees Christ's purity, not my impurity. That's present purity, if you will. And I can claim that. And that's what Job was doing. Now let's take a little closer look at Job with this much as a background, because I want you to see the three things that he was talking about and the way that these are reconciled by God's revelation. You remember from chapter 4 in Job, verse 17, his friend says, can any mortal seem upright to God? Would anybody seem pure in the presence of his maker? We know that from chapter 11 that Job is saying, but I'm pure. I'm not being punished for my sins and all the things that have happened to me. And his friends were saying, look, when bad things happen, there's always a reason. You must have done something wrong. And Job says, I'm pure. So if you look in chapter 6, verse 24, this is essentially Job's first response. And you can frame it in a question if you want to. Put me right, he says to God, and I'll say no more. Show me where I've been at fault. Fair comment can be born without resentment, but what are all your strictures aimed at? Here's what he's saying. I know I'm right with you, and all these terrible things are happening, and my friends are saying it's happening because I'm not right with you, but that can't be so. So there's something I'm not seeing. There's something I don't know. Help me know that. Help me get something in the middle of this turmoil that I have something solid that I can hold on to, because everything around me now is confusion. Give me something I can know, and then I'll be satisfied. Help me understand what's happening. Now, chapter 9 shows Job's second response. I'm skipping over the thing that he's responding to for the interest of time. Job is now talking about, how can I make God talk to me? Verse 19, shall I try force? Look how strong he is. Job chapter 9, verse 19. Shall I go to court? Who's going to summon him? Who's going to give him a subpoena that he's going to listen to? Even if I prove myself upright, his mouth may still condemn me. Even if I'm innocent, he may pronounce me perverse. He has the power to do that. Verse 32, for he is not human like me. It is impossible for me to answer him or appear alongside him in court. There is no arbiter between us to lay his hand on both, to stay his rod from me, or keep away his daunting terrors. Listen to what Job is saying. Isn't there somewhere an umpire, a referee, to stand between God and me and help God understand me and help me understand God? Isn't there somebody who will be my lawyer and be able to stand there and do that? What was the first one? Think for a second. In all this confusion, isn't there something that I can hold on to that I know is true? What's the second one? Isn't there an umpire, a referee, somebody to be a mediator between me and God, to help me understand God and to help God understand me? Now, go over to chapter 14. This is Job's third response. Again, I'm skipping the front end. Those of you who were here the last time I talked about this, you'll remember this. Start at verse 10. But a human being, and you can almost put in parentheses, as far as I know, close parentheses, he dies and dead he remains. He breathes his last, and then where is he? The waters of the sea will vanish, the rivers will stop running and flowing and run dry, but a human being once laid to rest will never rise again, as far as I know. The heavens will wear out before he wakes up, before he is roused from his sleep. Now here's Job's plea. Will no one hide me in Sheol and shelter me there until your anger is past, fixing a day certain for calling me to mind? Can the dead come back to life? Isn't there anything in this world that I can know for certain? Can't there be a mediator between me and God, and can a man live again? Those are the cries of the human heart in the turmoil, the confusion of pain and anguish from all that's happened to him. Now, in God's good pleasure, Job is given a gift. And you see that in chapter 19. I'm going to emphasize some words in here, but watch how this little section responds to all three of those concerns and cries of Job. Chapter 19 of Job, verse 23. Will no one let my words be recorded, inscribed on some monument with an iron chisel and an engraving tool, cut into the rock forever? I know. Do you see that? There's one thing he's found in God's revelation. There's a single thing I can hold on to. This is truth. I know what? I have a living Redeemer. That mediator that I wanted exists. And Job is speaking long before Jesus came, but God gave him a glimpse of Jesus. I have a living defender, and he will rise up at the last on the dust of the earth. And after my awakening, he will set me close to him. From my flesh, I will look on God. The one I see will take my part. My eyes will not be gazing on a stranger. Here's something I know. I do have a mediator, and I will live again. All three of his concerns have been responded to. But I want you to notice, out of all of that, the reason he came to all of this was, he says, I know I'm right with God. He's told me how, and I've done those things. And yet, all this comes in. And the only answers to that are, I have a Redeemer, and I'll stand on the earth. That's future, and that's present. Let's go back to Romans. There's maybe two more things I want you to see. because I think they connect to that in some way. Go to chapter, I was in Matthew. Go to Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, I'm going to read just verse 4. By our baptism into his death, we were buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glorious power, we too should begin living a new life. Can a man live again? The Bible says you can start living again right now. We actually discussed this a little bit in one of the pastor's hot topics on a Wednesday night recently when he started talking a little bit about baptism. I think, John, you maybe mentioned something related to this at that point in the picture of baptism. Look at verse 6. Realizing that our former self was crucified with him, chapter 6, verse 6, so that the self which belonged to sin would be destroyed and we would be freed from the slavery of sin. Someone who has died no longer has to answer for sin. Verse 13, therefore, the therefore is a little bit early, but it's back in verse 12, but verse 14, therefore give any parts of your body, I need the middle of that verse. Instead, give yourselves to God as people brought to life from the dead. Give every part of your bodies to God to be instruments of uprightness, and sin will no longer have any power over you. You're not living under law, you're living under grace. Go to chapter 8 and go to verse 1.
Verse 1.
Chapter 8, verse 1. In this way, then, condemnation will never come to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit, which gives life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free. We have been put right with God. There is no condemnation. We can make the same claim that he makes. Now, how does that make you feel? Do you feel pure? Didn't work, did it? That's why there's three things for us to talk about this morning and not two. We will be given a purity that is full, complete, and permanent when Christ comes again. We have positional purity. God treats us as pure. But that's because we put Jesus' righteousness on top over our impurity. The impurity is still there. We have a covering for it. So as far as God's concerned, He's treating us as if we're pure. But there's still this gap. Some of that impurity is still there. How do you find purity? What are the practical steps you can take to live a life that's pure? What do you do? And that's what I want to spend most of our time on this morning. So all the rest of this, important as it is, and it is vitally important, is all set up for the rest of the time we have. We've got about 15 minutes. So now's the time. What do you do to really be pure? In your conduct, in your behavior, in your actions. How do you do it?
Know the mind of Christ. Just know the mind of Christ.
How do you do that?
Study His Word and pray. Pray.
Would you turn for just a moment to Psalm 119? Can I do something for fun for just a minute? I think I know how to do this, but my notes are in another Bible that I think is in Africa right now. How many verses in Psalm 119?
176.
That's the longest chapter in the Bible. How many verses in Psalm 117? Two. That's the shortest in the whole of the Bible. Okay? Somewhere in here, in the middle of Psalm 18, verse 8 is the middle verse in the Bible. There's an equal number of verses before it and an equal number of verses after it. And you can sort of remember where it is approximately by looking in between the longest and the shortest chapters in the Bible, which is Psalm 117, Psalm 119. That's the way I remember it. I think it's the way readers are remembering it. Look at verse 8. This is the middle verse. Central. There, you could say if you want to, it's a central verse in the Bible. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to rely on human beings. An aside as we go along. I took you to Psalm 119, right? Look at verse 9. And I want to know the first half of the verse. Go to a punctuation mark and stop.
How can a young man
stay pure? Mine says, how can a young man keep his way spotless? What's the answer? Second half of the verse. By keeping your words. Verse 11. In my heart, yeah. Remember how King James puts that? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How do you keep from sinning? You get to know God by getting to know His word. Now, look at the verse in between the two. What's the next part? Verse 10. My translation says, with all my heart I seek you. Mm-hmm. Don't let me stray from your commandments. You make a decision. About what is most important. My relationship with God. That comes before my own pleasure. That becomes before my acquisition of power. Remember what the Bible says are the three main problems that human beings have? There are three temptations hiding in with Eve in the garden. There's three temptations Jesus faced when he was tempted by Satan. The temptation of power, temptation of pleasure, and the temptation of possessions. If you make any one of those or any combination of those your first priority, you're not going to make this. With all my heart, in a wholehearted, not a half-hearted way, I've made a decision to seek you. And then what follows that? Prayer to open the work, open the door for the Spirit to work. That is, cooperate with the Spirit. In the Paul's writings, there's one place where it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's one other one I'm forgetting right now that's almost like that.
This reminds me of the picture at the end of the back of the First Baptist Church of Christ knocking on the door. And there's no knob on the outside. You have to make a decision over that door.
Yeah, it's a quote from the letter to Laodicea. Mm-hmm. I stand at the door and knock. Can you imagine? Do I give in to temptation and tell you my favorite story of all time? I've told it to you before. There was in a little town where I grew up, Lloyd, I think, knew at least one of these, maybe both of these. There were two men who had grown up mentally challenged, we would say today. One of them, the older one, adopted the downtown area. That was CV. And he would spend his day sort of wandering around downtown and visiting with all the folks. The other one adopted the college and would spend all day with the college boys. That was Madison. And there was one Sunday morning when CV was with some of the good old boys at the local diner having coffee about 9 o'clock, 9:30 in the morning. A car with out-of-town plates, Ohio, I think the story said, pulled up outside. This was back in the day when the main highway went right through town. Guy gets out of the car. You can see in the car he's got wife and kids in the car. He walks into the place, looks at the table of good old boys plus CV, and he says, can anyone tell me where there's a church of God near here? My family and I would like to worship this morning. And the old men around the table start to think, but they're not fast enough. CV starts talking first. And he says, well, I see where you came in from. You passed Mr. Brown's church down that way. If you turn at this corner and go up over the hill, you'll come to Mr. Jones's church. If you keep going the way you're going, you'll come to Mr. Smith's church. And you know, buddy, I don't think God's got a church in this town. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone will let me in. He's knocking on the door of a church. We think of that as individual hearts, but it's really talking about churches. So yeah, it does fit. You can't. Here's the point David Jeremiah made, and it's really important. When the time comes to make a decision, you've been at 8 o'clock this morning, right? Those of you who haven't, just listen for a second and watch for this when it comes. Two roads diverged in a narrow wood, and I wanted to take them both. I stood looking down one as long as I could, and then I took the other. Made all the difference. There are moments in life where you have decisions to make. You cannot prepare for the decision when the moment of decision is on you. How can a young man remain pure in his life? You make a decision about what's most important. And you get to know God by getting to know His Word. And you open the door with prayer for the Spirit to start to work. Do you know God's Word? Have you memorized enough Scripture to where you've got a few arrows in your quiver if you have to start fighting? I bought myself a little PDA. You know what a PDA is? I got a new case for it yesterday. Okay. I've got, I think, 6 translations, including a Greek translation on this. I know it's a phone, but I use it as much for reading as for anything. The reason I got this is there's a search function on here that's blindingly fast. It's faster than anything I can run on my computers. If I can just remember a phrase, I can usually find the verse. I can usually find the verse within just a few minutes. But you got to remember that there's a verse out there and have sort of at least a rough idea, if not a pretty exact idea. And sometimes you'll remember it in one translation and the words will be a little different in the other, so you've got to go back, okay, I searched that translation, didn't find it, I'll go search this one. If you know Scripture, you're armed. If you don't know Scripture, you're disarmed. What else?
Bill?
Yeah.
This comment. I think you said it in the beginning, you hit the nail on the head, that if I have the determination to be right with God, it will focus me in a certain direction. And I think in the book of Acts, it says that for us not to call anything impure, that God has cleansed. And He's cleansed me by the blood of the Lamb, so I am pure. Whether I always feel that way or not, I've been made pure by the death of Christ and by the shedding of His blood. And I'm not to say any longer that I am impure. I may not feel it, I may not act it, but He's made me pure.
And that's one of the most powerful things about the book of Job. When you realize what Job has said, you recoil. That's sort of the normal thing. That how can he say that? But he's saying it exactly correctly.
Yeah.
We have a tendency as human beings either to say of other people, oh, they're impure, or say of ourselves, well, I'm impure. The second one may be worse than the first. I don't know that for sure, but the second one may be worse than the first. Did you hear what I read in the middle of verse 13 in Romans 6? Give every part of your bodies to God to be instruments of uprightness. There's an echo of this in Romans 12. Turn over to Romans 12 for just a moment. And look at the first verse. Romans 12, first verse. I urge you, therefore, brothers, every time there's a therefore, you ought to ask yourself what it's there for. There's a context, right, that's coming into this. Remembering the mercies of God, remembering all the things God has done for you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, dedicated and acceptable to God. That is the kind of worship that you ought to have as sensible people. So, make a decision. I will honor God in my body. Okay?
So,
yeah.
In my translation, it says present your body. And I've got a note on there that says continually.
Yeah. This is one you renew every day or you're probably in trouble. Now, I want to ask you, that's a big order. How are you supposed to do that? The answer is in verse 3. Verse 2, I'm sorry, it's in verse 2. Don't model your behavior on the contemporary world, but what? Let your mind be transformed. Don't conform, but be transformed, one translation says. Let the renewing of your minds transform you, so that you may discern for yourselves what is the will of God. What did the preacher talk about this morning? Priests and competent souls. And what did he say? He says, this is dangerous work. He needed my sign. This is a dangerous thing, because people can misuse this like crazy. But you as an individual have the ability to listen to God, read His Word, and begin to hear what He's saying, so that you may discern for yourselves what is the will of God. Paul's talking about the same thing Pastor's talking about this morning. What is good, what is acceptable, what is mature. So make a decision to honor God in my body. How do I do that? I do that by first, I don't do it by allowing the Spirit to transform my mind. The world puts price tags on things, and the price tags are all false, or almost all false. The stuff that's really valuable, the world says is worthless. Stuff the world says is really valuable, a lot of that's worthless. And all of a sudden the blinders come off and you begin to see the truth. You have to change the way you think. The Bible says the battle is in the mind. Let me show you two places where that's shown. Mark 7 is one of these. Or at least my notes say it is. We'll find out when we get there whether that's really true. Doesn't look very good to me. Nah. Let's see if the other one works. I found two places already where the notes I wrote down didn't work. Yeah, maybe it was Mark some other. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Meanwhile, I'll look at Mark and see if I can find the right place. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is just before the flood. Listen to what God says about people. The Lord saw that human wickedness was great on earth, and what? Mine says his heart contrived or hatched nothing but wicked schemes all day long. Heard somebody say one time, you need to pray over four things. You need to pray over your calendar. What do you do with your time? You need to pray over your cash. What do you do with your money? You need to pray over your concentration. What do you think about? And I forget what the fourth one is, but I'll remember it on another one. Your conversation, yeah, it's all C words. Usually when you have alliteration like that, it probably came from David Jeremiah. He loves to alliterate stuff. What do you say when you talk? What do you say? Now, I got one more that I want to take you to, and I'll let that one piece go because we're running low on time. I want you to take a look at two things real quickly and see how you can put those together. The first of these is 1 Peter chapter 5. I think the pastor was preaching out of 1 Peter this morning, so you'll probably see something close to that. I think he was in chapter 4. We're going to go to chapter 5. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Keep sober and alert, mine says before the first comma. What did yours say in that first little phrase?
Self-control.
Sober and alert, self-control, comma. Because your enemy, the devil, is on the prowl like a roaring lion. What's he looking for? Someone to devour. Another translation says destroy. Satan is looking to destroy you. Where is Satan going to attack? Where you're weak. So do you know where you're weak? If you don't, you might work on finding out.
That is, there's a fourth point, which is be, make yourself aware of Satan's strategy. Be, I messed that up. Satan's going to attack you where you're weak.
The amazing thing is when Satan attacks you, and everything sort of crumbles, you get everything rebuilt, Satan attacks you again at exactly the same place, you fall again. And you do that 3 times, you do that 4 times, you do that 5 times. A lot of people still don't figure out, you know, I must be weak at that point because that's where I keep attacked. Watch for where those places are. Now, I want to show you back in Job, one thing Job says. This is Job 31. And it's a fascinating statement. It's a fascinating statement. Job chapter 31. And if you can, I want you to read half of the verse and then the second half. Don't read the second half until we've talked about the first half. Verse 1. Job 31, verse 1. What's that first half say? I made a covenant, my translation said, an agreement with what? With my eyes. I made a covenant, an agreement with my eyes. What was that agreement? Read the second half.
Not to lust.
Yours says not to lust. Mine says not to linger on any virgin. God made people beautiful. I'm allowed to notice that. But if I notice that a little too long, my thoughts start to go. I made a covenant with my eyes to notice but not to linger when beauty was around me. A lot of things come in when we see them. I made a mistake. I had my car worked on this last week. And parked over to the side was a white Jaguar. I walked over and looked at it. I found out that thing had been purchased for next to nothing because it was in such ratty, awful, terrible shape. And there's a guy in there that I've gotten to know in this place where I take my car to be worked on. Good people. If you want a recommendation, I'll give it to you. He buys things like this, fixes them up, and then sells them for a little more than he paid for it so that he can get some money back and be able to do it again. He just likes to work on cars. This car is gorgeous, and it's about to be sold for next to nothing. I'm lusting after that car. I was in there for something else yesterday. He was on the phone. I tapped him on the shoulder. He said, I'm on the phone. I said, I know. I just like the Jag, and I walked away. I may be driving a Jag one of these days. Okay? I'm probably not going to fall out of grace because I bought a white Jag. But there are things my eyes can let me see. Yeah. We've already had words on that subject. Okay. You understand how interesting that is? I have made a covenant with my eyes not to let my eyes linger long enough to let thoughts that are not correct grow. Okay? Now, I want to finish this morning. I think I've got just barely enough time to do this and probably not even that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I only have time, I think, to read this. Starting at verse 6, he states the problem. Religion, of course, does bring large profits. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But only to those who are content with what they have. We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of it. You don't usually see a U-Haul trailer riding behind the hearse. Isn't that a great image? Somebody gave me that a few years ago. As long as we have food and clothing, we ought to be content with that. People who long to be rich are prey to a trial They get trapped in all sorts of foolish and harmful ambitions which plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money and the things money can buy is the root of all sorts of evil, and there are some who, in the process of pursuing it, have wandered away from the faith and given their souls any number of fatal wounds. But here comes the solution. As someone dedicated to God, avoid all that. You must aim to be upright and religious, filled with faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and win the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made your noble profession of faith before many witnesses. Verse 14, I charge you to do all you've been told with no faults or failures until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Run from things that are evil. Pursue good things. Fight when you have to. Hold tightly to the life God has given you. Obey His commandments with all purity. How does a young man become pure? You get to know God by knowing His Word. You make a decision about what the most important things in life are. You make a decision to honor God in your body. The only way you're going to be successful at that is to let the Spirit start to work, to transform your mind, so you can start to see the price tags the way they really are. Be aware of Satan's strategy. Where you know you're weak, get yourself where you don't get in those situations anymore. And that's enough for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for the time You give us, and we thank You for important things to think about. And today I pray that those who have heard these words will renew their commitment to You and open their hearts further to the work of Your Spirit within their lives. And let that happen with me as well. All this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.